for our Old Testament reading this morning, I invite you to turn your scriptures to Psalm 146. Psalm 146. Well, Psalm 1, if you recall, starts out with, "Blessed is the man." Psalm 146 through 150, which are called the Hallelujah Psalms, start out with, "Praise the Lord." When you see the words "praise the Lord" and "Lord" there in all caps, it just means what we would say, "Hallelujah." Hallelujah, praise the Lord, as we see it. But here in Psalm 146, you'll see a contrast set up between a princess, if you will, and God. Verse 3 tells us not to put our trust in princes or in the Son of Man, because there is no salvation there. When his breath departs, when a man's breath departs, he dies, and all of his thoughts and his plans perish. And opposed to that, we have our everlasting God, the God of Jacob, who is our hope, who made the heaven and earth. He's strong, he's omnipotent, and he's everlasting, keeps his faith forever. So we keep that in mind as we read through Psalm 146, beginning in verse 1. "Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless, but the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. The Lord will reign forever, your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord." For our New Testament reading, I invite you to turn in your scriptures to 1 Peter chapter 4. We'll be reading verses 12 through chapter 5, verse 11. 1 Peter 4:12 through 5:11. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief, or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with the humility towards one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all of your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen.
And open your Bibles, if you will, to the 5th chapter of 1 Timothy. We've been involved for a number of months in our study of this epistle, and obviously a number of years in our study of the life of Paul and particularly his prison epistles. But I would remind you that this particular epistle was written at a time when Paul anticipated visiting Ephesus. He wrote to them, though, and say, in case I'm delayed, I want you to know how you ought to behave yourself in the church of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. This epistle is just filled with right doctrine for the church of God. Timothy was left in Ephesus to see to it that no one taught wrong doctrine, and the consequences of wrong doctrine and examples of some wrong doctrine has we've already covered as we worked our way through most of this epistle. This morning, we're going to be in the 5th chapter, beginning the 17th verse. And we're considering a subject together that really has everything to do with not only your elders, but you as the people of God in the church of God. I rather tritely entitled this, The Care and Tending of Elders. That's the third title I went with, and I'm not necessarily satisfied with it, but it will fit for now. Let me just point out that the passage that Elder Mike the Taller read to us, we have two Elder Mikes, as we're aware of, but Elder Mike the Taller read to us out of 1 Peter, stressed the fact that there is a chief shepherd. Our Lord and Savior is the chief shepherd, who ultimately is intimately involved with his church and with his people. He is the one who came from heaven and sought the church. He's the one that sought it to be his holy bride, as the hymn writer writes. He's the one who, with his blood, bought her and paid with his life, that she have life. For her life, he died. He's the one that so loved the church, Paul wrote to the Ephesians, that he gave himself purposely for her. That she would be cleansed, that she would be washed, that she would be pure, holy. The bride of Christ. The passage that we're going to consider today, from 17 down through the end of the chapter, divides rather neatly into a couple of subjects, but they all relate in one way or another to the elder, the care and tending of elders. Let me just give you a kind of a brief outline. The first two verses, 17 and 18, speak of the church's responsibility to provide support for their elders. If elders, I've always been kind of a bivocational pastor, and there's a lot of bivocational pastors out here, so I'm all for them. In fact, I think that's probably the future of the church, is bivocational pastors. But if there's not some sort of support coming from the church, it's pretty hard for a pastor not to be distracted by the cares of the world. I mean, pastors have to provide for their families and have to live somewhere, and it is an important responsibility of a church. And a pastor could be tempted to be discontented. So Paul does spend some time on that particular subject. Some pastors, some elders fail and fail miserably. So there's a couple of verses, 19 through 21, about the importance of disciplining elders, disciplining pastors. Sadly, the news, even this month, is filled with tragic stories of pastors and elders who have failed, who have lost their ministry, have lost their reputation, but not necessarily lost their livelihood, which is the other side of the tragedy. I will do what I can to avoid specifics. There's directions here in verses 22 through 25 about the importance of ordaining elders, of recognizing those in some official way. And there's a little personal note tucked in verse 23, which is probably one of the more famous verses in your New Testament. It's just a personal note to Timothy. That's the one about drinking a little wine. But it really is instructive to us, and so we'll pass through there too. Let me read the passage, and we will pray over it, and then we'll work our way through it. This is the word of the Lord. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink any water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that through your sovereign grace, we've been brought to this passage this day before these people. We ask, Lord, that through the work of your Spirit, you would enlighten our spiritual understanding, that not just these words on the page, but their meaning, their application will become evident. We pray, Lord, you would enlighten our understanding in ways that we will see our responsibilities one to another. We will be sobered by the realities of this text and through the recognition that this is divine instruction from the chief shepherd, which has been in existence for 2,000 years and may well be for another 2,000 years. Your word is settled in heaven forever, O Lord, and as long as the church shall remain, and it will remain to the end of the age, to the consummation of all things, these instructions, like everything in 1 Timothy and in your word, remain in effect. We pray, Lord, for your grace as we work our way through this passage. We pray, Lord, you will use it to build up this church, these believers, that they will be a clear light of the faith once given to the saints. Use this to extend your kingdom and grow us in our love for thee and thy word. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Care and tending of elders. Here's the care part. The care part begins in verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. Most of our people have been through this a time or two before, but it bears repeating. Not everybody even understands what an elder is in the sense of a church. I certainly grew up in a tradition where we would have been suspicious in the churches I was part of that people were called elders, unless they were just old guys. All right. We had a pastor, and we had deacons. And there's nothing wrong with having a pastor and deacons, unless you're suspicious of the idea of elder, because you don't understand what the scripture says about elders. So I want to take just a moment or two, work our way through a couple of things about the elder. To start with, there are three Greek words that refer to this individual. And to complicate it further, the three Greek words are translated into five different English words. Now, you can't make this up. This is the way the Lord gave it. And those are all important because they help us understand facets of the ministry of elders in a church. The first word, I think it'd be pretty obvious what it means. The actual word elder and the word used in this text is presbyteros. And there are church, there are denominations that are set up entirely around the idea of church leadership are all presbyteros. They're elders. It's elder leadership. And it's layer upon layer of elders, in a sense. The Presbyterian Church obviously believes in that form of church government. Up in chapter 5, verse 1, this do not rebuke an older man. That's the same word, presbyteros. It just means an old guy. Like me. So I got double coverage here. I'm an old guy and I'm a church elder, let's say. Another word referring to the same fellow, though, is episkopos. We saw this in the previous two chapters ago in chapter 3, verse 1. This saying is trustworthy. If anyone desires the office of an episkopos, he desires a noble task. Well, the word episkopos is translated either bishop or overseer. That's why our translation is overseer. It's someone who sees over other things or other people. The Episcopal Church obviously uses that hierarchy system, bishop over bishop to archbishop, all the way up to the Archbishop of Canterbury. All right. There's also a word, poimain, which is translated either shepherd or pastor in our New Testament. Now, to show that they're all the same person perhaps operating in a different way at different times among the same body of believers, we have actually two passages in our New Testament that connect them. I would encourage you to turn to Acts 20. If you look with me at Acts 20, you'll see Paul as he's making that final journey down to Jerusalem. He stops at Miletus. He sends up to Ephesus and asks that the elders of the church would come down and meet him. He asks that the elders of the church would come. He asks that the presbyteros, the presbyteroi would be the plural, come down from Ephesus to Miletus to meet him. It's an interesting passage. We've already preached through it, so we're not going to spend time on that. But if you drop down from verse 17, where he asked the presbyteroi to come meet him, to verse 28, as he's closing off this passage, he says to these presbyteroi, pay careful attention to yourself and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you episkopoi. You presbyteroi are episkopoi, you are overseers. And you're overseers charged with the responsibility to care for the church of God. Now that's the verbal form of poimain, to shepherd or to pastor the church of God. So the elders are to oversee and pastor or shepherd the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Three or four different words for the same role. Now if you'll turn to the passage that Elder Mike the Taller read, in 1 Peter 5. In 1 Peter 5 and verse 1, the Apostle Peter says, I exhort the elders, the presbyteroi, among you, and I'm doing this as a fellow presbyteros, a fellow elder, and a witness to the suffering of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that's going to be revealed. You need to shepherd or pastor the flock of God that is among you. And how are you to do that? By exercising oversight. That's the verbal form of episkopoi. By bishoping them, let's say, or overseeing them. By exercising oversight, but not under compulsion. And a couple of verses later it says, and when the chief shepherd arrives, when he comes back, he'll reward you adequately. Our church has three elders, three designated elders, the pastor and the two elder Mikes. That's why we have to have a taller one and a shorter one, an elder and a younger elder. We have three elders. It is a serious title. Could they all be called pastors? Yes, it's okay. Nobody's going to be offended. You could call them bishops if you want to, but you know, if word gets out in town that we got three bishops over here, that most people wouldn't misunderstand that. We have no apostles. There are churches that have apostles. We don't have any apostles. There's no warrant for us to have any apostles. But we have three elders. The scriptures teach an absolute parity among the elders. That means we're all equal. When we have our elder meeting, we're all equal. My voice is equal to their voice in the meeting. And it's not hard for me to get used to, but it's harder for others to get used to. And we do things by consensus. And that's the way the Lord would have it be. If we can't come of one mind to it, prayerfully, then we don't advise the church to do it. The Lord's been very gracious in helping us through that. All of us, in a sense, are ruling elders, in the sense that we kind of watch over, oversee, and encourage and direct the body in the way it should go. This word in verse 17 of 1 Timothy 5, let me back over to mine here. This word, let the elders who rule well, the rule just means to supervise or superintend. Now, we're watching over and managing, in a sense. It's the same word, incidentally, back in the previous chapter for both elders and deacons in 3:4 and 3:12, for those who manage their households well, who manage the wife and kids, who manage the children in the household. These are the men that manage the children in the household. Kind of a sobering thought if you think about it, but that's what the scripture says. All right. Well, all our elders superintend or manage, and all of them are required to be able to teach. That's the primary distinction between an elder and a deacon, is the requirement that the elder be able to teach. Now, as we understand, some of those early deacons like Stephen and Philip could certainly preach and teach as well. But it wasn't an absolute requirement. They are not necessarily, in the most obvious and public sense, required to be able to preach. I mean, not everyone that's an elder is required to preach. And we have our elders exercise their gifts in phenomenal ways here. But look with me again at verse 17. Though all the elders that rule well are considered worthy of double honor, whatever that means, and we'll get to it here in just a moment, especially those whose gifts are primarily verbal and who work at the preaching and teaching of God's word. And the labor means work hard at it, stress over it. Which brings us to this idea of double honor. Now, in the previous paragraph or two of chapter 5, we talked about honoring widows who are widows indeed. And when we were talking about honoring the widows, once we determined who the widows indeed were, the honor actually involved financial support to them, because there was no social safety net in the first century. And if you were a Christian, you were turned out of the Jewish system of supporting you, and the city didn't have any. So it was incumbent upon the church to take care of widows. James writes that pure religion and undefiled is this, that we keep ourselves unspotted from the world, but also that we visit in their need widows and orphans. So what is this double meaning? I think it obviously does involve some financial support. It also involves a certain respect for the office that is essential. I'll cover this in order, though, because we're given a reason in verse 18 about the financial support. We're given two scriptural passages here. We're given, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. That's Deuteronomy 25:4. And then we're given another passage. And remember, Paul says, the scripture says, and guess what he quotes? He quotes a manuscript, the ink upon which probably hasn't dried in longer than 10 or 15 years. He quotes Luke. Luke's still alive. He quotes Luke 10, verse 7. And he's saying Deuteronomy and Luke are both scripture. Now, Luke 10:7, Luke is likely quoting Jesus Christ. So there's no question it's truth. But Paul links those two passages together and says, the scripture says this. Well, let's look at that first one here. You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Well, why wouldn't you? Well, because, you know, that ox, he's going around and around in circles, and he's pulling that heavy sledge behind him. He's just crushing the grain and getting the husks and the kernels all busted up and stuff. And no matter what kind of grain it is, the ox is working hard, and all under his feet is becoming an increasingly bigger and bigger pile of ox food. Now, it's your food too, but it's ox food. Now, at some point here, if he isn't muzzled, what's the ox going to do? He's going to reach down there and eat something. And the scriptures say, let him. Maybe you don't like the idea of eating after the ox. But, you know, things that happen on farms are best left on farms. Don't think about it when you eat your lunch. All right. Let me show you something, though, from 1 Corinthians 9. If you'll turn there with me. 1 Corinthians 9 probably is the longest passage in our Bibles about the financial support of ministers. Beginning 1 Corinthians 9:9, it is written in the law of Moses that no doubt it's talking about Deuteronomy 25:4. Well, what's written? You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. See, there's the quote. And then Paul asks a rhetorical question. In Greek, you could ask a question expecting a positive response or a negative response. He asks, is it for oxen that God is concerned? Well, sure, God cares about oxen, right? I mean, God cares about all of his created creatures. But the question in Greek is asked expecting a negative response. And if you'll look at the next sentence, you'll see why. Yes, God is concerned, but that's not just talking about oxen. That passage in Deuteronomy is meant, it was written for our sake. Paul's writing to the Corinthians in the first century. It was written for our sake. Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake. Because the plowman shall plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. And then he says, if we sow spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? You see, he's just taking that Old Testament principle of that ox that just got hungry as he was working and said, you know, you really ought to support your ministers. To get into a little bit here, Paul points out, nevertheless, we haven't made use of this right. He said, I haven't made a big thing about it. And I think sincere ministers don't make a big thing about it. We'll get a little more of that here in just a moment. Just reminds him in verse 12, he says, I haven't made use of this right. I would endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. But do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple? Those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? Well, in the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. So he's taken that ox from the law of Moses, the Torah, and he's applied it to ministers in the New Testament church. And then he connects that, of course, to the Luke passage, the quote from Jesus Christ that the laborer deserves his wages. Now, if we were a much bigger church, and there are much bigger churches than ours, rather obviously, you might have elders that weren't heavily involved in the preaching ministries that also the church would really need to support significantly, because the church was so big, there was so much to superintend and oversee, it was a full-time job. And that would be perfectly reasonable. But this is right now addressing the primary preaching, teaching elders. This is something that God's people, before I say another word here, I am well cared for. The Lord has taken care of me. The people of God have taken care of me. By phenomenal circumstance, the Lord has nurtured and strengthened Charlie and I. this, we've hit this text because we're here in Timothy. All right? This is not an appeal for anything. We are comfortable. The Lord meets our needs. But this is something, and in this whole passage we've been talking about, this is for, as you guys are looking for the next guy when I go see my Maker, when I give an answer to that great shepherd, let's say. But this is something God's people need to accept as their responsibilities. But at the same time, those preparing for ministry, like, for instance, Elder Mike the Shorter, the younger, our other elder, is working his way through Bible college and seminary and looking to go into the ministry, that can't be his main priority. He needs to be willing to proclaim the gospel and to preach the word absolutely without charge. And so when he gets called to a church, he can't go there. He can't go there with a budget in mind for the pastor. He needs to know, is that where the Lord's calling me to go minister? So there really is this joint responsibility. The preaching, teaching elder is to proclaim the word of God, to share the gospel free if necessary. Be fully prepared to, without any thought of remuneration. The church has a responsibility to meet these needs. And does it in all kinds of ways. And when that balance is met, the church of God is healthy. In fact, I know you've probably gone back over. Let me read another verse or two out of 1 Corinthians 9. I'll just write it down if you like. Verse 15, I've made no use of any of these rights. And I'm not writing these things to secure any such provision. I'd rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. He concludes in verse 18, well, so what's my reward? Well, then in my preaching, I might present the gospel free of charge. See, Paul's not looking, he's not a rich man. I suppose there's nothing wrong with rich preachers. But before we finish this epistle, we'll have a lot to say about those who want to be rich and the dangers involved. Now, that's the care. Now let's go to some tending of elders. Beginning in verse 19 and continuing through verse 21, there's this idea of disciplining elders. Sometimes elders sin. The news has been filled with prominent pastors who have fallen, disgracefully fallen. There have been responsible church leadership who have dealt with them. There have been irresponsible church leadership who have encouraged them in their sin. There have been believers who have been heartbroken and crushed because men they looked up to in the ministry turned out to have feet of clay and sometimes worse than feet of clay. And there have been other believers, professing believers at least, who have very publicly said, I don't care what the man did. I got so much out of him, he ought to remain in the pulpit, and other pulpits have called. Right. So this isn't just a first century issue. Here's the tending of the elder. To begin with, verse 19. Do not admit, do not accept, do not receive, that's the way the verb would be, do not receive a charge, an accusation against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Now, first thing you have to do tending to your elders is protect them. I mean, they're looking out for you. You need to look out for them because people will make false accusations. If someone has said, and I think it's Philip Ryken, if a brother comes to you, he has a problem. If two brothers come to you, you have a problem. All right? In a sense, that's the working out with this. Now, I'm not saying a pastor can't do something for which he ought to be disciplined and there's only one witness. Of course, there's always another witness. And it will ultimately always come to light. But the sort of things that pastors fall for these days tend to be sequential and repeated. And there may only be one witness this time, but there'll be a witness the next time. And sooner or later, there'll be two or more, many, many witnesses. But the first question we need to ask if an accusation is made against an elder is that, are you the only witness? Are you the only person that has this issue? If that's the only person that has this issue, don't even listen to it. Don't receive it. Don't allow it. Don't let it go any further. If he is the only witness, well, first thing, he ought to be going to the elder. He ought to be taking his problem to the elder, and perhaps it's all a misunderstanding. Elders need to be shielded from false accusations because by definition, we are in a position of some spiritual responsibility. Sometimes the fact that we get involved in a situation, the fact the pastor's involved, creates a problem, creates resentment, particularly if someone is guilty of something and doesn't want to consider it. Just the pastor being there. You don't even have to say anything. Many, many years ago, I was witnessing to a family that kind of had been tangentially connected to the church. This goes back almost at least 20 years. And I witnessed to a father and grown son. The father was probably 80. The grown son may have been in his 60s. It was a mess of a family. And I was over there first time on the occasion of the death of the wife. I'd never met anybody but the father. I visited two or three times, and I was very zealous to share the gospel every time I talked to him. And ultimately, one day I was over there, and the son was there, and he just kind of didn't want to hear anymore, and he kind of pushed me out the door. Within about a week, and I was trying to remember this morning whether it was Baker Funeral Home or Parr Funeral Home, the man's dead. The old man's dead. And so, because he'd technically been on the roll of our church forever, you know, you put on the coat and tie and you go to the viewing. As soon as I walked in the door, the son was furious. I probably wouldn't have recognized him. I mean, he was just furious that I was there. And clearly, I was going to create a scene for me just to stand around. So I didn't. I left. You know, within a couple of days, the son drops dead. I mean, that was one of my rude awakenings the first couple of months I was in the ministry here. And spiritual leadership puts pressure on people. Just the knowledge that the pastor knows about certain things makes people uncomfortable. The fact that he shows up and starts mentioning the Word of God and spiritual truth, and the fact that you profess to be a Christian, I don't understand why you're making this decision. What principles of God's Word are you applying here? How did you think through this process? The fact that he's encouraging you to put into place that which you say you believe creates problems. And oftentimes, when a person is put on the spot like that, rather than square up with the scripture and with God, they go after the messenger. If not then, when an opportune time comes. And sometimes it's by way of false accusations. A church has a responsibility to protect its elders. Of course, elders do live under scrutiny. You know, we are held to a high standard. We used to live just a couple of blocks from, you know, two blocks from the church. I don't recommend pastors live right behind the church. You'd be surprised how many people are concerned what time your lights get turned off or how often you're doing the laundry and things like this. There is a reasonable overwatch and an unreasonable overwatch. But that's neither here nor there, certainly not in the text. What if the elder is guilty of sin? And a lot of them this happens. In fact, I read somewhere where 1,000 a year in Texas have to leave the ministry. Now, not all of them for disciplinary reasons. Some are no doubt just discouraged. But this happened. There are whole ministries set up to help fallen pastors, which means there's just hundreds and hundreds needing that help. What if the elder is guilty? What if there are those other witnesses? Well, his special privilege and his special responsibility as the elder of the church is accompanied by a special jeopardy. And that's why verse 20 tells us, if there are, and they are persisting in this sin, and that doesn't mean they won't repent, they're just continuing doing it. That means basically they did it. then there should be a very public discipline. Incidentally, the pastor that's been restored to a, quote, non-ministry job in which he will be training pastors for the future, was publicly defrocked. And the association that did it let everybody know they defrocked him. He was no longer qualified to be in the ministry, and it lasted less than a month before he was hired and given a role to train ministers. Right. It happens. Why make such a big deal? Why be so public about censoring an elder? To start with, there's really no private sin. God knows all about them. But an elder who's publicly fallen needs to be almost made an example of. Paul does this in chapter 1, verse 20, when he speaks about two men, Hymenaeus and Alexander, and he says, listen, I turned them over to Satan. He means he turned them over to Satan so Satan could kill them. If by chance they're saved, that may be their only chance of being delivered. But he named names. You don't want to have your name in the eternal, unchanging Word of God. But there's a couple of them here. Those are two. You don't see a whole, I guess you do see people named Alexander. You don't see a whole lot of Hymenaeus is running around. James 3 speaks about the fact that not many of you should want to be teachers. Why? Because there's a greater condemnation. There's a greater consequence if you're unfaithful. If you fall away. So this public rebuke, this rebuke in the presence of them all, is so the rest may stand in fear. Now let me ask you, who are the rest? I mean, if, God forbid, and that if something were to happen and I would have to be publicly defrocked, is it so you guys would learn not to do it? It'd be because so those guys would learn. See, the rest isn't the church. The rest is those other elders. And again, there's an emphasis here upon the plurality of elders, the protection of a church by having a plurality of its leadership. Paul says in verse 21, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, is there a more perfect jury than God the Father, God the Son, and the holy angels? He says, in the presence of them, I charge you, keep these rules. Do it without any prejudging. In other words, don't be prejudiced against anybody. And do nothing from partiality. Don't be predisposed toward anyone. But you've got to be fair. Because there's an absolute holy and fair and just judge. And the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the elect angels. And they know right from wrong. And there's no shades. So impartiality, no prejudice, critically important. The care and tending of elders does involve protecting them from false accusations, but if they're found guilty, publicly rebuking them and treating them impartially. Just because you love me, and quite frankly, I think the vast, vast majority of you do. I mean, I think all, as far as I know, all of you do. But I really feel loved in this church. That is not, over the 20 years, that's not been the norm. I've been tolerated, I've been put up with, I've certainly been ignored from time to time. I feel loved in this church. But if I were to throw all that away, you can't go easy on me because you love me. Because you love me, and because you love God more and you love God's word, you have to deal with me on the basis of that. Well, finally, he does address the ordination of elders in verse 22. He says, listen, don't be in a hurry to ordain somebody. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands. Don't be in a rush to offer leadership to anybody that seems like they kind of want it and they're pretty good at it. Oftentimes we see this in not in the way of elders. My experience has been in small Baptist churches, in which, you know, if you've already been pretty good in the business world, you're going to make a pretty good deacon. We can tell. And sometimes it's so, but that's not the primary qualification, of course. The scripture's pretty plain here. Looking back in chapter 3, verse 6, you'd see that the deacons and the elders are not to be novices. They're not to be new believers. They're not going to be new converts. They're to be people who are maturing in the Lord. They're growing in their understanding of God and walking in a way that honors Him. Don't be in a rush to lay hands on somebody. Let them be tested over time. We had an interesting experience in our church with Elder Mike, the younger, in which I'm not sure there's any biblical warrant for this, but a number of years ago, we said, well, you know, I think he'd make a good elder. And Elder Mike, the elder, and I, we talked about it, we prayed about it, we talked to a number of other people, and they all agreed. And so we said, why don't we just say, okay, he's going to be an elder in training for a year or so. And we told people about it. And we said, you need to be praying for him. And we're going to have him come to the elder meetings, and we're going to make decisions, we're going to listen to his opinion, we're going to get input from him, we're going to share our input to him, and we let a year pass. And, you know, I think we all grew through the experience. And I think at the end of that year, when we did ordain Mike the younger elder, everybody was very, very comfortable with the process and certainly comfortable with the leadership that he's provided. I'm not saying that's the only way it could be done. There could be people that have been in the church a long, long time. They're obviously elder material. But given the unique circumstances we were in, that worked very, very well for us. What we're enjoined against is being in a rush, hurrying to lay hands on other people, because when you do that, you run the risk, verse 22 continues, of taking part in the sins of others. If you ordain unworthy leadership, you bear some responsibility for what they do. So, for instance, if we were to endorse one of our members to the mission field, and they go out there and wreck somebody's work, or we endorse someone for the ministry and they go just tear up one of God's little flocks, and it happens. In a sense, because of our haste, we share in the responsibility for the damage they did. That's why we're very, very careful about whether or not we will endorse anyone to the mission field or anyone to the ministry. He concludes that verse by saying, keep yourself pure. And he's talking to Timothy there. And he's talking to me. And he's talking to our elders. And he's talking to you. I mean, you know that. Keep an eye on yourself. One of the most important things we can do is understand from reading our Bible that our Bible not only helps us understand right and wrong, as Hebrews 4:12 tells us, it reveals to us the thoughts and intents of our heart. It reveals the motives for why we do what we do. And sometimes the motives, we really don't want to look at that clearly. You need to stay very, very close with your Bible. Now, there's a verse tucked in here, verse 23, that really has nothing to do with ordaining elders, and we'll get right back to ordaining elders in a minute. And I suspect in the majority of your Bibles, it's in parentheses. It is in many translations. Verse 23 begins and closes with a parentheses. It says, no longer drink water, drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. You say, well, what is that there for? Well, it wouldn't be there if the Holy Spirit didn't want it there. If all Scripture is inspired, God-breathed, and it's all profitable for doctrine, training, correction, instruction in righteousness, then it's there for a purpose. But it's also a very personal note from an aging missionary to a son in the faith, Timothy. And it's really very sweet, but it's also instructive. You know, it's pretty obvious here. Timothy is I guess we call him a teetotaler these days. He's a total abstainer. He won't touch wine. And Paul is saying, stop it. I mean, now, I'm not saying he's start consuming vast quantities. It's not what he's saying. He's saying, stop being only a water drinker. This kind of stands the verse on its head. I understand in some people's minds here. Now, in the culture that Paul's writing to, people drank more than anything else. They just drank wine. They drank wine with every meal. They drank wine with breakfast, lunch, dinner, or supper, depending on what part of America you're in. We had a dinner-supper conversation a little earlier. I like to think we eat four meals a day, plus snacks. But if Timothy's already not touching wine, that means, and this is sobering, by the first century, Christians were already seeing there's a problem with too much drinking, too much alcohol. I mean, this does cut both ways. Timothy was so careful about guarding his testimony. Anything he thought might be a problem for him, he was drinking only water. But the problem is, he seems to have one of those constitutions that's very susceptible to whatever the latest bug is. And he got it again and again and again. He has frequent ailments in his stomach. And so Paul is prescribing, in a sense, he's prescribing a little wine for medicinal purposes. And the scriptures say, you know, wine's given to make the heart merry. It's one of those good and precious gifts from God, but not by the quart. All right? It does say, use a little wine. There's a difference between drinking, look in the text, there's a difference between drinking water and use a little wine. And the difference is in volume. And the behavior, whether you drink glug, 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 or take a little, use a little wine. Do you have any idea? I know we have some people here who would have some pretty strong objections to the use of alcoholic beverages, and I fully understand it. Many, many years of my life, I'd be right there with you, and I think there's good biblical warrant for what you believe. But the alcohol content of medicine, or breath spray, or mouthwash. I mean, we used to joke about NyQuil being a Baptist cocktail, you know, because it's like 20% alcohol. And, you know, in the winter season, Baptists were getting tanked up on NyQuil. And I'm being a little facetious here. But to be consistent, Paul's concern for Timothy's frequent ailments and his stomach problems. He says, listen, rather than just restricting yourself to only water and probably not the best of water, try a little wine every now and then. That might help. That's not necessarily counsel for you to go out and do anything with it, but don't run away from medicine because it might have a little alcohol in it either. Returning to the ordination of deacons at the end of that parenthesis, after saying don't be in a hurry, make sure you keep your eye on yourself and keep yourself pure in doing so, remember, you're pausing because the sins of some people are very conspicuous. I mean, you'd know them, you're going to know them, you're going to know they're not qualified to be elders. And they're going before them unto judgment, and everybody understands that. But there are sins of others that it might take a while before you understand what you're dealing with. There can be some personality issues. There can be some priority issues. There can be some immaturity issues. There can be people that are addicted to haste. There are people that are so in love with perfection, they can't stand anything less. Those sort of things, over time, will manifest themselves. And you need to be careful. But he says, you know, just like the bad works that way, verse 25, good works work the same way. Most good works are very obvious. But for instance, I know some of the good works some of our people do in this church. Incidentally, I coordinate almost none of them. Some of them go on for weeks before I ever hear about them. I suspect some things go on none of our elders know about. That's okay. In fact, if you're doing it for recognition, well, you've got your reward. We're very thankful. But the text says here, yes, some good works are conspicuous, but even those that aren't, you know, the Lord knows about them, and all those are going to be revealed ultimately in the end. Do things unto the Lord. Keep yourself pure, even if nobody ever notices, because God does. If you're an elder, you want to live a public life that everybody can see, and that there will be a testimony to the grace of God. None of us are perfect. Recognize that you are in a sense of double jeopardy if you get into something. And for the church has special responsibilities in the care and tending of its leadership. Nothing more serious than its selection. But after that, a number of things just follow. And our chief shepherd has been very gracious in giving us a pattern here. To the extent we line up the ministry here and our lives with God's pattern, as in everything else, knowing and doing the will of the Lord is the path of blessing. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift that you've given to your church, not only of your Spirit, not only of the unchanging Word of God, but of your presence amidst the candlesticks, amidst the body of Christ, within believers, indwelling them and gifting them and uniting them and using them, revealing to them thy will, rebuking them in their error, leading them through your gifted men, encouraging them through Christian brethren, sweet fellowship, not only at your table, but around our tables. We thank you for the gift of the body and for its ordered, structured leadership, for the right doctrine we've been blessed with, and for the ability we have to understand and apply these truths. We would ask, Lord, that you would bless us as we seek to walk in the light of your word. In Jesus Christ's name. Amen.